6 to 38. Our scripture, Luke 1, verse 26 through 38. Please follow as I read God's infallible and holy word. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the living God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Beloved in the Lord, we come to the most stupendous announcement that has ever been uttered on the face of this earth. The message of the angel Gabriel to Mary to inform her that she would be the one who would bear the Son who would be the Savior of the world. We recall that this same angel Gabriel had only a few short months before been sent with another commission and had gone to Elizabeth, an old woman beyond the age of bearing children, and to Zechariah, and about Elizabeth, and Zechariah and Elizabeth were to have a son in their old age. This same angel, Gabriel, is now given a commission. Our passage opens and says he was sent from God to deliver this message, and message even more unbelievable. Remember, there had been a few occurrences in the Old Testament of older people beyond the age of childbearing who would have children. We remember those stories from the Old Testament. And Zechariah and Elizabeth were another case just like that, and the miraculous power of God to do that. But who has ever received a message that would tell a virgin that without the help of the male, she would have a child? The great moment for which every generation preceding had been waiting for had finally arrived, because this message was the message that the Messiah was about to appear, and Gabriel was ordered to announce his imminent arrival, an arrival by means of the virgin's conception and birth. We have in these verses, as I said, the most marvelous event that has ever happened in the world, the announcement of the incarnation and the birth of the Son of God. Let's look at the angel's gracious salutation or greeting in verse 28 to Mary as we begin looking at this passage verse by verse. It came to her, it says in verse 28, and he says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Now, I would remind you that he comes to Mary. First of all, we should ask, who is Mary to whom Gabriel comes? Well, she's simply an unknown person, known to God, but unknown in her community. A peasant girl from Galilee, a place of humble and unassuming ways, at least in the eyes of the world. In the eyes of the local world in Israel, Galilee was insignificant. In fact, they turned their noses up at people who came from Galilee, as you recall from later scripture. The angel came to Mary. The angel did not get sent to the favored daughter of the palace, but to an unknown little girl in a small town in Galilee. She didn't have any outstanding credentials. There was nothing on her resume except her willingness to serve the Lord. And God puts his plan on the table and into play to save the world through Jesus by sending Gabriel to this woman, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And his message is a message of greeting and says she is highly favored. Now notice that this translation, which I believe is much, much more accurate than many others, says highly favored. It does not say, as the Roman Catholic translation says, full of grace, which has led in the Roman Catholic tradition to the common misunderstanding concerning Mary, suggesting that she was full of grace, like a container, and she had it all. She was not one who had grace, but she was the one who was the recipient of grace. The problem within the Roman Catholic tradition is that it has led to the belief that Mary has all kinds of grace at her disposal. She is, quote, full of grace, from that bad translation of the Douay version, which derives from the Latin Vulgate translation. But in any case, that's the tradition of the church, that's the belief of the church, that Mary is full of grace and able to dispense that grace to others. That's the basis upon which that church has suggested that people could pray to Mary, because she has all this grace at her disposal. And of course, that's not true. The Bible does not say that. The translation that led to that is misleading. This text tells us clearly that she is the recipient of grace, that grace came to her as it comes to us by the sovereignty of God. She is the recipient of grace who receives grace and favor from God. And it's important to make that point, because we must acknowledge that the Roman Catholic Church is in deep error at this point, because from that point it also goes on to suggest that Mary was without sin. And the Bible is clear, Mary is not without sin. Mary was a sinner saved by grace, just like you and I. And she is not to be worshipped and adored. Honored, yes, for the great privilege that she was given by the Lord of bearing the Son of God in this world, but certainly not worshipped. This is the angel's announcement. She is given grace by God, and her response is perplexity and fear. Verse 29, greatly troubled at this saying. She needs clarification. She's trying to discern, and the verse seems to indicate that that was a pondering, a thinking. She's mulling this over in her mind, and she is perplexed about it. But then the next verse, verse 30, goes on to say the angel gives her reassurances. And he says in verse 30, do not be afraid. You know, if you think about it, isn't that almost always what angels said first shot out of the cannon? First thing that they said when they came with a divine message from God. You think there's good reason for that? Have any of you seen an angel? None of us have seen an angel. We don't, at least I don't think so. I hope not. But all of the occurrences in the Bible when angels appeared caused great fear. These are heavenly beings. They stand in the presence of God. They, in their own right, have a certain glory to them because they are without sin and they serve the Lord, the Most High God. And when those angels appeared, they caused the knees to bend and quake and knock, and fear came upon them. And almost without exception, every appearance of an angel was accompanied by those wonderful words, "Do not fear, be at rest." The angel here gives reassurance to Mary to be at peace, because he is the angel with a message for her, not with judgment, but with something from God. And the something from God is the promise that Mary will conceive and give birth to a very special child. In verses 30 through 33, detail those things as he goes on from that reassurance. Be at ease. Peace. Because this is the message I have for you. I would think that the message itself might have caused more knee-knocking and quaking than the appearance of the angel when we go into this message and see what it is. Because this is a message that no one has ever heard before. This is the most profound message ever to be spoken, ever to be given, ever to be heard, and ever to be revealed in the pages of history. Here's the message. You will give birth, and this son will be the Savior of the world. He will be the Son of God. His name will be Jesus. That means Savior, or God saves. The one who would bring salvation to sinners by dying on a cross and by rising again in power and glory and gathering a people to himself by his might and by his power. The Savior would be born. And then it says he will be great. Now, it's interesting that the text tells us he will be great, and we might pass over that without thinking about, well, of course he'll be great, you know. Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, compare it with the previous message of the angel Gabriel, the announcement to Zechariah. It said he will be great in the sight of the Lord. But great in the sight of the Lord is great with a qualification, in the sight of the Lord. And among the people. This is great without qualification. His greatness is simply, he is great. As I was looking at that and trying to understand that, as I was reading those who comment on it, I was reminded of that prayer we learned as a child, maybe you did too, and we would say it at dinner time. We would say, God is great and God is good. And that was the beginning of the prayer. And step back and think about that. God is great. And that word great in that prayer and here in this place is he is great without qualification. That is, his greatness is not limited in any way. What does that mean? It means that this one, Jesus, who is great, is glorious in his greatness. When this word is used in the Old Testament, it is almost always used in connection with the Lord God. In the Old Testament, whenever that word is used, it is referring to God himself and to that aspect of God and to that which describes God. He is gloriously great. So by saying he is great, the angel is referring to nothing less than the deity and the glory of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, who is great in glory, majesty, and power. His greatness, this child that was to be born, his greatness is the greatness of God, because he is God. He goes on, he says he will be the Son of the Most High. Yes, he will be Mary's son. But the angel says, but he will be the Son of the Most High. This is a unique title that belongs only to Jesus. It indicates his divine sonship, his eternal identity as the second person of the Holy Trinity, God, the eternal Son. Can you imagine for a moment the joy that it must have been for the angel himself, for Gabriel to announce for the first time that Jesus is the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, the Son that is born to Mary. He announces it. He tells Mary that this will come and this will come about. And then he says he will rule in majesty. His kingdom will have no end. What a great contrast to all the kingdoms of the world. We've read all of the things in the Old Testament. We've seen the kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh and all of those rulers. And now they're in the dustbins of history. And some of the pharaohs are in the dustbins of the tombs in the pyramids of Egypt. They found most of them, but you know, they're all mummified. They're all history. They're all pretty much forgotten except by archaeologists and historians and tourists. Jesus is not forgotten, and he's not in a tomb. Jesus is the king of a kingdom that will never end. We can look back in the mighty kingdoms of history, and they've all come and grown, and yet they've waned and fallen and they've disappeared. The kingdoms of this world will pass away, but the kingdom of this one, born to Mary, will never end, because the ancient promises of the king who would reign forever on the throne of David is fulfilled in the promise of the Son to be born to Mary. Now that's a mouthful. That's a lot to take in. Can you imagine what it meant for Mary? We just go back 6 months. Zechariah couldn't hardly believe that Elizabeth was going to have a child in his and her old age. He met that announcement from the angel with unbelief, disbelief. Mary's response we find in verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, not in disbelief, but almost as though she's kind of laughing and saying, well, how's God going to do this? You know, like Abraham, when he was told that he was going to have a son, he laughed. His laughter was not unbelief. His wife's laughter was not so good. But he was laughing. He was laughing with God. God's going to do this. Can you imagine what Mary's response was? How will this be? Because, you know, how's God going to do it? Because what? What does the verse say? I am a virgin. Mary needs a little bit of an explanation. She's not living with and she's not sleeping with the man that she would marry. So she does not understand how in her current present condition that she is going to conceive a child, but she doesn't disbelieve. She just asks, how is it going to happen? She had remained sexually pure, but she knew enough about the reproduction process that she could not bear a son without sexual relations. Her question is, how is this going to work? And the clear answer comes back in no uncertain terms. It's going to happen by the power of God. First, the angel gives her the comforting reply, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, verse 35. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, you see, that's how it's going to happen. The Spirit will come, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. We're not given intimate details about how God does this other than saying that the Holy Spirit will come upon her. The virgin birth is the most stupendous miracle of the entire Bible. It's not a myth. It's not a legend, as some would suggest, and sadly, some even in the church suggest that, well, that's one way of explaining it. In fact, just to think about that for a moment, in the Presbyterian Church in America, we have a commitment to the authority of the Holy Scripture, because our founding fathers, some 40 years ago, were dealing with a denomination that had been in serious decline and had come to the point where they said, we need to depart from that denomination and we need to form a new denomination. And we formed the Presbyterian Church in America in 1973, because within that old denomination there were leaders and there were professors in the seminary who were saying and teaching in the pews in the church and to the children of the church and into the future generations of those who preach and proclaim the gospel that you don't have to believe in the virgin birth. There are other explanations for how that came about. And the virgin birth, as it's recorded here in the Bible, is just one way of explaining it. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, you can't have that attitude towards the Bible. The virgin birth is clearly taught in the Bible. If you don't think so, and you're struggling with it, let me lend you my copy of J. Gresham Machen's powerful book entitled The Virgin Birth. And in a scope of some 200 and some pages, he takes every objection. He takes every objection from authors and scholars who take this virgin birth as it's recorded in Scripture and explain it away, and he demolishes every argument on the basis not of his own wisdom and his own mental ability. And he was a mighty thinker and a great author and a wonderful scholar, but he demolishes it on the basis of the one authority which is able to destroy all of our sinful thinking, the Word of God. And we must believe in the virgin birth. Machen took those allegations and destroyed them by going to the Scripture and arguing and proving the case on the basis of the Word of God. And that's why we, the heirs of scholars like that, can stand on the Word of God and its truth, because it will never fail. Now, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and the explanation to the how is this: the Holy Spirit would overshadow her. And that's a sort of an allusion to that passage in Genesis 1, verse 2. Remember, in Genesis 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, or in the beginning, how does Genesis 1 start? I got John 1 and Genesis 1 all mixed up. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was what? A void, kind of a thing, something going on there. We don't know exactly what that is. But we do know that the Spirit was overshadowing. Another word to explain that text in verse 2 and 3. But the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the earth. He was present in creation, present when he overshadowed the waters of the earth, present in the days of creation when the earth was brought forth and creation came into being by the power of the Word of God. And that same Holy Spirit, Gabriel says to Mary, will overshadow you. And that's how she became with child by the Holy Spirit. That same Holy Spirit would overshadow Jesus in his earthly ministry, filling him, equipping him, enabling him to fulfill his ministry, to live and die in the place of sinners, and to be raised in power and glory, that he might conquer death and Satan and be glorified as the Lord of life. Born of the Virgin Mary, we confess in our confessions, incarnated by the Holy Spirit. He is God in the flesh. And we need to be very clear about that, again, in a day when clarity and doctrine are unwelcome, because, of course, it's not relevant. Have you ever, you've heard that? Doctrine is not relevant. We have to be relevant in our day. I guess my question to those that say that, and I've heard it so many times, is what's more relevant than the doctrines that are in the Scripture? and that should be taught and preached and proclaimed and believed by the people of God to whom this word comes. This doctrine of God in the flesh tells us that Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, assumed a complete and a full human nature. Had he been born of Joseph, he would have been nothing more than a simple human being, but he is both man and God, born of the Virgin. One person, two natures, God and man. He had to be God in order to bear the wrath of God for all of our sins. And he had to be man to represent you and me, to pay the penalty for our sins. And because he was conceived by a unique creative act of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was not corrupted by the guilt of Adam. He was holy and he was pure and he remained sinless, so that he might be the only one who had never committed a sin, that God might accept him, that his righteousness might become our righteousness, that we might stand one day before God and just simply say, righteous. That's why I can enter heaven, because I'm righteous. It's not my righteousness, but it's the righteousness of Jesus. That's why God sent Jesus into this world, to be born of a virgin, born without sin, to be the Savior of sinners like you and I. And then the angel says this. He gives a gracious sign to Mary and says, oh, by the way, you have a cousin. You remember her? She's an older lady. That old lady who'd never had a child, guess what? Not only is she going to have a child, but she's 6 months along in her pregnancy right now. So to prove the power of God, Gabriel declares to Mary that Elizabeth will have a son. And then makes this powerful statement. He sums it all up in these words. And I think that's what sums up this entire text. Nothing will be impossible with God. He had just said something to her that to most of us would be impossible. But I don't think that when I hit the age that Zechariah and Elizabeth were, that many people are going to think that I'm going to be able to have another child. I think those days are pretty well behind us for most of us. But it wasn't the case with Zechariah and Elizabeth, because linking that together with this statement, the angel says, nothing is impossible with God, because God is the Lord. He can simply, quite handily, take care of the things that occur in your life, in your daily life, the difficulties that you face, when you trust in Him to do so, because He is God the Lord. So let me ask you, is there anything that is going on in your life? Cancer, economics, finances, relationships? Is there anything that seems impossible to you? A broken relationship that has gone on for years and years and years in that family seems impossible for it to be mended. Suffering that seems to have no end. Problems that just keep cropping up and you wonder, you know, who sprinkled the dust on that field of problems? They keep coming up. Doesn't that ever end? What's going on? What is it in our lives that we look at that we just simply kind of throw up our hands and say, it's impossible? Let me remind you that the Bible says nothing is impossible with God. Those words should silence every objection. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. No sinner is so